Thank you, guys. Good seeing everyone this morning. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20 will serve as our focal passage this morning as we continue in this series on the teachings of Jesus, and hope it is informing and challenging you as it is my life and my faith journey as well. There was a governor of Illinois some years ago, back during the days of Franklin Roosevelt, who had been taught by his grandfather that you should never crumble up your crackers into soup whenever you go to some nice event. It's just inappropriate to crumble up crackers in soup. For this, he practiced for 50 years. Well, then, on one occasion, when he was the governor of Illinois, Franklin Roosevelt, who was president at that time, had a luncheon for six Midwestern governors, and this governor of Illinois was invited. And he said, sure enough, there was the appetizer was soup, and there was a saucer of crackers, and the memory of his grandfather came to mind. And he ate his soup with a spoon, and then ate each cracker individually from the saucer. And he said, and all of a sudden, his conversation was interrupted by this crunching and crackling sound from the end of the table. And he looked down, and there was the president himself with a handful of crackers, crumbling them up into his soup. And he said, all conversations I was having ceased at that moment. And he said, I gathered up every cracker around me, and I crumbled them up into my soup. First time I had ever done that in my life, and I cursed 50 years wasted. Now, all that grandfather wanted his grandson to do was to have good manners. But that's the power of tradition. Tradition has a way of impacting who you are, forming who you are. You may not even realize the power of tradition in shaping your thinking, who you are, and how you act. And there's really not anything necessarily wrong with tradition. Tradition is sometimes referred to as the living faith of the dead. That tradition is something that offers guidance. It informs, it instructs, it directs you and helps you lead you into the future. That's tradition. There's value in tradition. What is detrimental is traditionalism. Traditionalism, in contrast to tradition being the living faith of the dead, traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Traditionalism is that which gets a stranglehold on your life. It impedes, it gets in the way, it obstructs the future. Traditionalism is more concerned with form than substance. More concerned with how things are done than what is being done. More concerned with personal preferences than it is what is actually being accomplished. Churches find themselves entrapped by traditionalism on occasion. We can find ourselves, our own lives, entrapped by traditionalism, where form becomes more important than substance. I can give you an example of it from my own life. I grew up, my parents went on vacation. Whenever we were able to go on vacation, we went to the beach in Florida. When Patty and I married, and my folks were gracious enough to keep taking us to the beach with them. Then when my kids were born, they were gracious enough to keep taking all of us to the beach with them. And then when we moved to Lubbock 16 years ago, came time to start thinking about vacation, what we were going to do, and I was trying to schedule. I told Patty, we got to let Mom and Dad know, and she said, yeah, about that. She said, you know, me and the kids just want you to know that we really don't like going to the beach. We've just been doing that because we knew that's what you enjoy doing, that's what you like, but now that we're in Lubbock, we would like to start going to the mountains. Well, I pouted and got upset, and I decided, okay, we're going to go to the mountains, but I'm not going to enjoy it. I'm not going to have a good time because, after all, everybody knows if you're going to have a real vacation, you're supposed to go to the beach, not the mountains. Well, of course, I soon realized how petty that was. You know, the purpose of a vacation is to recharge your batteries, get away from your routine. It's to reboot, rethink, come back, re-energize. What had happened to me, I'd become more concerned about form than substance. I got more concerned about my own personal preferences being fulfilled than what is actually being accomplished. Traditionalism is what Jesus is dealing with in our focal passage today. There is an expression of religion that has become more concerned about form than substance. And so Jesus is reemphasizing the nature of relationship. He's attacking the Pharisees, talking about the Pharisees and their focus on rules instead of relationship. I want you to listen to how he does this. He says there in verse 17 to his disciples, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, in trying to emphasize the importance of relationship over rules, I want you to notice first what Jesus does. He begins by affirming the past. He begins with an affirmation of the past, that very first clause there in verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, that statement alone may have been a shock to his disciples, because at this point, those who are following after Jesus, this is essentially a youth movement. These disciples are probably in their late teens, their early young adult years. So for those who are following Jesus, this is really kind of a youth movement. And with any youth movement, usually the curb appeal of some new teacher is that they are considered to be radical, revolutionary. They say things that have never been said before. They see things and interpret things differently than they've ever been seen or interpreted before. There's many examples of this in Jesus' teachings where he seems to deal with traditionalism, where he confronts traditionalism and he speaks in ways that the disciples have never heard before. Mark's gospel depicts this wonderfully. If you go to Mark chapter 2, several places here. Notice in Mark chapter 2, verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." A revolutionary idea and kind of teaching. Regarding the question of the Sabbath, look down at verse 23 of Mark 2. "And it happened, he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never heard what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those who were with him.' Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" You see how he is challenging traditionalism. Over in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, he addresses these followers of tradition. It says there in the beginning of chapter 7, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands," that is, unwashed. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according here it is, to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That is, they have fallen into a pattern of being more concerned about form than substance. But in vain, verse 7, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men. Now, in light of what the disciples have heard, this youth movement, hearing him challenge the establishment, thinking that Jesus is some kind of radical revolutionary, they might have expected Jesus to say back in this context of Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, what do you think they would have expected him to say? Well, they probably expected him to say, I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. But that's not what this revolutionary teacher says. He says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Listen, don't ever diminish. We need to avoid this pattern that I see in the Western church so often of diminishing the Old Testament and saying that it's really not significant and relevant for today and the community of faith, Christians, the people of God. Because what Jesus is focused on is the law of Moses and the prophets. The law and the prophets. That's what he has come to fulfill. Maybe a better way of us appreciating the Old Testament, that makes it sound so irrelevant and so distant, I think, when we just refer to it as the Old Testament. I think we might appreciate it more if we referred to it as the Bible of Jesus. The law of Moses and the prophets, the teachings of the prophets, that was Jesus' Bible. That's what he was passionate about seeking to obey. That's what informed his life and his own faith and his relationship with God. It was the law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets. We can't diminish it. What Jesus is dealing with here and what he is attacking is the oral traditions of men. The oral traditions of men that were handed down from generation to generation, to the point that the people could tell no difference between the law of Moses, the teachings of the prophets, and the oral traditions of men. That is how man had interpreted these verses. And these oral traditions were handed down from generation to generation to the point that they carried the same weight and the same gravity and the same authority as did the law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets. In fact, so endemic were these oral laws and oral traditions that had been handed down, which were really just commentaries, interpretations of the law of Moses and the prophets. These things had become so large and so unmanageable that by the end of the second century, going into the third century, these things were compiled and codified into what we call the Mishnah today. It was really just an interpretation of the law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets. These were compiled into what is called the Mishnah. I want you to see the monstrosity of this thing. The Mishnah, when translated into English, remember, we're just talking about, you pick out the prophets here. You know how thin the books of the prophets are in our Old Testament. You take the Ten Commandments. That has been turned into something in Jewish tradition. That was turned into something by the time of Jesus, into something that was 800 pages long when translated into English. 800 pages. And of course, the problem with commentaries is it needs more commentary. So the Talmud was eventually added to that, and the Talmud was a translation, was an interpretation of the Mishnah. The Mishnah was an interpretation of the law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets. You see what happens when you fall in love with religious rules, when you fall in love with forms, you can't ever get enough rules. Rules beget rules. Jesus is focused on relationships. That's why when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said without hesitation, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus sees in the laws, the purpose of the law is to create this relationship with the Father. It helps us to guide, it helps to guide us, to instruct us, to inform our life how we should relate to the Father, how he would desire for us to live. You see, that's what had been lost by the religious leaders in Jesus' time. You need to go back to the prophets. The prophets really capture this idea of what it is and what God desires to be in relationship with his community, with his people. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 31, listen to this beautiful declaration. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Ezekiel wrote in verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You see, that's what a loving relationship does. A loving relationship with the Heavenly Father, it desires to obey these ordinances. I so love you. I want to live in relationship with you, and I'm going to allow this to guide my life as to how I should live. So there's an appreciation here, an affirmation of the past. But Jesus then segues from his affirmation of the past to an anticipation of fulfillment. He anticipates the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Verse 17 continues on, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I do not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I've come to fulfill everything that the law and the prophets anticipated. I've come to fulfill everything that God would desire for his law to accomplish in human lives. Now, a wonderful theological explanation of this is given by Paul. If you go to Romans chapter 8, go to chapter 8 and listen to what the Apostle Paul would write in verses 1 through 4. He says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Jesus develops this thought even further. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, look how Jesus develops this thought there in verse 18, when he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. Don't miss the emphasis here. For until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Until all of the law and the prophets are accomplished. Well, what is it for the law to be accomplished? Well, to really understand Scripture, we are at our best when we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So go to John's Gospel, John chapter 4. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish. There's that word again, accomplish. My food, what charges my batteries, what feeds me, what awakens me, what quickens my spirit, what energizes me every day, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Well, when is the law of God accomplished? When is it finished? When is it complete? Well, it's in the life of Jesus, the cross, his resurrection, and listen, his ultimate exaltation, his ultimate exaltation, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then the law and the prophets have been completed. Then they have been accomplished and fulfilled. Through the death, burial, resurrection, and the ultimate exaltation of Christ, when every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that's important because we live in a day and time when I hear so many trying to disregard the law. But Jesus is saying the implication of this is that the law still has relevance for our lives in answering the question, how shall we then live? The law is still relevant in offering guidance and instruction and direction in regard to the question of how shall we then live? Because I hear only in Western Christianity, you don't find this in the rest of the world, but only in Western Christianity, with our arrogance and our affluence, do we hear Christians say regarding the living of their life, well, I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace. That's the most asinine thing. Now, it sounds real spiritual. And so every time I hear somebody say that, I think they're arrogant and I think they're elitist. Because that's all it depicts is someone who has not declared their spiritual bankruptcy and poverty before God. It's an elitist statement to say, well, I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace. You know, when Paul speaks to that issue, when he talks about the contrast between law and grace, he's doing it in the light of salvation. The conversation is about salvation. The context is about salvation. You're not saved by works of the law. You're saved by grace through faith. And yet only in Western culture do we want to co-opt that phrase, I'm no longer law under the law, I'm under grace, or this idea that I'm free in Christ to do whatever I want to. Only in Western culture do you hear that. Only in the Western church. And you know the only time I've ever heard that statement made by so-called professing Christians? The only time I hear professing Christians make that statement about I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace, it's always in regard to two things. It's either in regard to their money or it's in regard to their social life and what they want to do in their social life. And their alibi is, well, I've got this freedom in Christ. I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace. It just tells me that you have wrongly understood the idea of grace. Because those who've experienced grace, who are in this living dynamic relationship, their desire is to live a life that pleases the Father, that is still concerned about His ordinances, His precepts, who want to be led and guided by Him and His Word and His teaching. Only in the West do you hear Christians dare to talk about being no longer under the law but under grace, and it's always in regard to their lifestyle. We have to anticipate that there is more to be done. There is more to be experienced. It's not about our lifestyle. It's about being a people who are different. It's about being separate. It's about being apart. That's what it is to be called to be a holy people. And yet we want to flaunt this so-called, listen, grace is not a license to do as you please. Grace requires more of us than the law ever could. Freedom in Christ is not a license to do as you please. Quit flaunting your life in social media. Oh, look what I did, look what I did, look what I had. Oh, you're so progressive. We're so impressed. Come on, grow up. Be mature in your faith. Realize the influence that you're having on those that are younger in you in the faith, that are not where you are in the faith, how you become a stumbling block to others, flaunting your freedom in Christ. But notice how Jesus concludes this very powerful section. He deals with not only this affirmation of the past. He not only anticipates the fulfillment of the law at his final coming, but he also points to an association that is to be avoided. Now I think verse 20 here is the linchpin. I think this is the hinge point of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says here in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that's a shocking statement to his audience, because they were considered to be the standard bearers of how religion is supposed to look. And now it's earth shaking, it's shattering. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, these that you have put up on a pedestal, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because all they are modeling for you is a form of religion. What I desire for you is a relationship. If you have a relationship, the rules, the desire to live in a way that pleases God, that's going to come. That's going to grow out of relationship. But all these guys are doing, they're just encumbering your life. Don't be fooled by them. You do not draw closer in relationship to God by being more religious. In fact, that just takes you further away from God, this growing in religious performance. That leads you further away from God, deeper into the death trap of religion. And religion will kill you spiritually. They're not your role. They're not your role model. You want to be closer to God? You want to live in real intimacy with Him? That's not going to happen by being more religious. It's going to happen as you become more real, more human, more authentic, more transparent. Because it's only in honesty and transparency that we can declare our spiritual bankruptcy. See, by becoming just more religious, putting on a performance like these Pharisees, that Jesus is saying that you want to avoid that association. You don't want to become like that. You don't want to associate with that. You don't want that influencing you. Because this religious performance, that becomes a form of righteousness to you in your mind. It no longer are you declaring your bankruptcy for God. Now you think you have something to offer to God in your religious performance. If you want to grow in closeness to the Father, be real, be human, be transparent, be honest, declare your bankruptcy, your poverty before God, that you bring nothing to the altar. It's what Jesus said at the very start, wasn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus says in verse 20. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Kingdom life, eternal life, relationship with the Father begins with honesty, reality, bankruptcy, poverty. Let's pray together. Father, how often we need this reminder that we really bring nothing to the table. We have nothing to offer in regard to righteousness. That any possibility there is of being in relationship with you is the result of your work. All we can do is declare our poverty and our bankruptcy, our spiritual poverty and bankruptcy before you, throwing ourselves upon your altar of grace and mercy. Father, we want to be real and transparent with you. We offer no form of religion that is self-satisfying. But Father, I pray this morning, if there's someone here that has never entered into that relationship with you, that has never answered the call to follow you, that this might be their day, that this might be the moment right now when they just simply say yes to the call of your Spirit. For others, Lord, that know you but do not identify with the church family, Father, I pray that your Spirit would awaken their mind and their heart to the importance and the significance and the need of this very real New Testament teaching of what it is to be a part of the body of Christ. And so, Father, we open this altar, we open our hearts, that we might answer privately and publicly the leading of your Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.